Let's now turn to the preaching of God's holy word from Isaiah 49, Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 17a. And I want to bring you God's word under this theme, with his help, God's stupendous love, stupendous covenant love for his Zion. And we'll look at three thoughts. We'll look at this love doubted by his afflicted people. Verse 14. Doubted by his afflicted people. Verse 14. Unequaled, thought two, by a mother's love. God's covenant love, unequaled by a mother's love. Verse 15. And then guaranteed by additional reassuring promises. 16 and 17a. So God's stupendous covenant love, doubted by afflicted Zion, unequaled by her mother's love, guaranteed by reassuring promises. Our text this afternoon is taken from the second part of the great prophecy of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 39, as you no doubt know, are the first part, and 40 through 66, the second. And that second part has often been called a book of comfort because it's full of rich gospel promises. And it's particularly in the second part that Isaiah is able to encamp his soul, as it were, at the cross of Calvary. And Augustine, the early church father, said of Isaiah, "Methinks he wrote not a prophecy, but a gospel." For it's as if he's there. Isaiah 53, for example, is graphic, as if he's an eyewitness to these things. So particularly the second part of Isaiah has prophetic insights into the sufferings of Christ, the ministry of Christ, that are just astonishing. Some of the most astonishing chapters in all the Bible. And Isaiah, also in this part, is predicting what will happen to Israel, that Israel will be carried away. Judah would be exiled in distant Babylon. And he's actually prophesying to Judah in Babylon, which has yet to happen, how she ought to live and how she ought to respond to that exile. So the great thrust of this second part of Isaiah is to encourage the discouraged people of God, Zion, with promises of deliverance. And that's why as soon as you get to chapter 40, you get this string of promises. Often as a pastor, when I have people that are sorely afflicted and they can't seem to see an end to their affliction, I'll say to them, start with Isaiah 40 and read to the end of the book. It can be immensely comforting to a beleaguered child of God. Now, the amazing thing in our chapter, Isaiah 49, this afternoon, is that God unfurls these promises also in this chapter. It's as if he lays them out, especially verses 8 through 13, one after another. Zion is going to have, even in exile, all kinds of rich and wonderful promises to live by, so that when she comes out of exile and may return to Israel one day, she may rejoice in the God of her salvation. But then suddenly, in verse 14, the beginning of our text, we read these words, "But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Now these are rather staggering words of doubt and fear, right embedded at that point after a series of glorious promises. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for a believer today? Well, to understand it, of course, we first have to understand what Zion means. And Zion is not always easy to interpret because the word Zion had at least five different meanings in the Bible. First of all, it appears in Scripture as one of the names of the Jebusite fortress conquered by David, which was an 11-acre portion in southeast Jerusalem. Later on, under Solomon's reign, the word Zion meant to include the temple and the king's palace. In fact, the whole temple area in the time of Solomon became the primary meaning for the word Zion. Then thirdly, especially in the Psalms, Zion developed even further to include the whole city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was not a large city. Today, you can stand on the top of Mount Olivet right next to Jerusalem, and you can look down and see the whole city just laying at your feet, and including the old Jerusalem walls. It's really quite staggeringly impressive. But nevertheless, this is a lot more than 11 acres. Zion is expanding in its definition. And then fourthly, in New Testament times, Zion came to refer to the church of God, the living church, the church militant here on earth, and ultimately be translated to the church triumphant in heaven. So you might say the elect church, the living church of the Most High God. And also, fifthly, especially in the New Testament also, sometimes Zion refers to heaven itself. Then it's referred to as the holy city, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, Hebrews 12, 22. So there's a lot of theological symbolism here in this term, Zion. And when you hear all five of these definitions, or different kind of overlapping and yet distinct places and meanings, you have to ask yourself the question, is there a common bond among all five of these? And I believe there is. I believe that Zion symbolically is the dwelling place of God in and through Jesus Christ among his people. The dwelling place of God in and through Jesus Christ among his people. The major theme of Zion is God in the midst of her. Or you might simply say, a covenant-keeping God among his people. So just as the pillar of fire and cloud stood above the tabernacle during the wilderness wandering, so a cloud of glory filled the temple dedicated by Solomon. And so we're told in Psalm 50 that God's glorious presence is in Zion. From Zion he will speak. And Psalm 78 and 132 say the Lord loves and chooses his Zion. And Psalms 99 and 9 say he was present in the temple of Zion, throned above the cherubim. So, the temple, the city of Jerusalem, becomes a symbol of the presence of God among his people. And you see, once we grasp this, then we can understand Zion's complaint in verse 14. Much better. The Lord has forsaken me, Zion said, and my God has forgotten me. Now, Isaiah, I said, is looking forward. He's seen Judah in Babylon. Judah is away now from Jerusalem. She's away from the conscious presence of God in worship. Her walls will be leveled. Zion will be lying in ruins. Her palaces will be torn down. The temple will be destroyed. Everything will be a pitiable sight. There's no hope in sight politically, and there doesn't seem to be any hope in sight religiously. So once you get that, you see, then you begin to understand that Zion's doubts appear to be understandable. How can the promises of God be true when the condition of his church is so sad, so desperate? When the Jews will be captive in Babylon, when they can't go up to the temple to worship as they normally did. Does not the condition of the city then symbolize the condition of the people? That the Israelites and the people of Judah are led into captivity and are oppressed by foreigners. And they're far away from the holy city. They hang their harps on the willows. They have no liberty to sing the songs of Zion. People are weeping by the riverside. Where is the glory of Israel? More than that, where is the glory of Israel's God? And so Zion, despite all the promises listed in chapter 49, can scarcely believe when they will be exiled that God has not forgotten them, that God has not forsaken them. Zion feels utterly neglected within and without. She feels like Job in chapter 23. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Everything seems destroyed. Now, that may be the way some of us are feeling today in our society, in our nation, the worldliness of the world, may I say it with reverence, the insane ideas that are being promulgated in our society, bizarre things, unheard of things, godless things, anti-God things. Oh, we live in a dreadful time. We could hang our harps on the willows and say, my God has forgotten this land. He's forsaken us. We're post-Christian America. It's hopeless. There's no future. We've self-destructed. We're at our wit's end. And you can understand that. Just as you can understand Zion here. My Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me. And notice Zion uses both names for Lord, the capital letter name, the Yahweh name, the unchangeable covenant God, and then Lord, the name that means possessor, the one who's supposed to possess us and own us and master us. This double naming means that Zion feels forsaken by her God and in all the various capacities in which the Lord ministers to her. Where is thy God? The scoffers sneer. And yet, Zion's complaint is not justifiable. It's not justifiable. Zion would never be forsaken because the Messiah would be forsaken. Because he would have to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Zion cannot be forsaken. God cannot forsake his own people. What Zion was doing here was she was looking at the circumstances around her rather than to the Lord above her. She was looking to the human reasonableness of doubt rather than to the divine unreasonableness of doubt. And that's our problem far too often, at least mine. I think maybe yours too. When trials seem to have no end, when things seem to go from bad to worse, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard for you too, boys and girls. I'm glad to see so many children here this afternoon. That's wonderful. It's hard for you too sometimes. If you're sick and you're not getting better, you think you're always going to be sick. If you've got a big trial that doesn't go away, you might feel like, well, the Lord is not going to come near to me. He's far away. And your moms and dads might feel that way too sometimes. But you see, God is saying, I've got all these promises for you, Zion. You believe in me. Look above the circumstances and look to me. If you focus your eyes on me, you'll see how unreasonable your doubt is. I will be faithful to you. I will carry you forward in all your afflictions. And so when the devil says, where is now your God? I will look up and say, my God will not forsake me. My God will never forget me. He's my covenant-keeping Lord God, my Adonai, my Lord, the one who possesses me. And he's my Lord, my Yahweh, the unchangeable covenant-keeping God who always was what he was and is what he is and shall be what he shall be. He's the great I am. He will not forsake me. That's what we should be saying as believers. But you see, there are times when it's so hard to cling, to hang on to those promises. So many temptations. We look at our own heart, our own indwelling sin. We say, my Lord has forgotten me. Sin seems to have dominion over me when Paul says it won't. Seems like I stumble into it again and again. And you cry out, don't you, like with the psalmist, at least in our Psalter. Has God forgotten to be kind? Shall I his presence faithless find? For me shall wrath henceforth replace his tender mercies and his grace. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Unbelievers in their presumption say God has forsaken the earth and has forgotten their sins. Weak believers in their despondency are ready to say God has forsaken his church and forgotten the sorrows of his people. So how then does God respond to this doubting cry of his weak and needy Zion? Well, if you just gave someone six promises right in a row of what you're going to do for them, and they turned around and said, I doubt you. I think you're just going to forget me and desert me. What would you say? Well, maybe you'd say, well, okay, if you don't trust me, have it your way then. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't even admonish them. It's amazing. And God hates unbelief. But God is compassionate. Even to his needy, doubting people in this context. And what God does here is he scoops down with his wide arms of mercy, and it's as if he scoops up his people into his arms like a father holding a child on his lap, and it's as if he looks us eyeball to eyeball, and he gives us four succeeding more promises, four that are richer than the eight that just preceded it. It's as if God ramps up his promises to a higher pitch. And he begins now at a very high pitch. He says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee. God says, Zion, you doubt me? You think I've forsaken you and forgotten you? I'm going to tell you, my love is better, more consistent to you than the love of a mother to a child. Is that powerful? What a promise this is. Father's love for his child is tender, it's special. But a mother's love, well, it's in a category of its own, isn't it? It's unmatchable. From the moment of birth, well, pre-birth, actually. But if you've been like me and you've been bedside by your wife when she's delivered a baby, and the doctor or the nurse lifts that baby up when the baby comes out of the womb and puts it in your wife's arms, it's amazing. You stand outside that inner circle, don't you, men? There's a bonding going on at that moment that's just unbelievable. mother with a sucking child. That mother can't forget. That mother's up night after night nursing the baby with food that God miraculously provides. There's something special about a mother with a young child. It's one of the most moving things in the world. A mother's heart overflows with her child. It's free love. It's unbought love. It's unselfish love. It's constant love. It's tender love. It's as if the baby is part of her. Matthew Henry says, it is her own, a part of herself, and very lately one with her. Her own physical needs would soon be put in mind if she could forget her child. A mother can't forget her child. Hardly for a minute. The young child like this, her care, her time, her energy, her very life is all wrapped up in her child. Her whole day is filled with feeding and cleaning and nourishing and calming her child. Robert Murray McShane says it so well. You must break to pieces a mother's heart before you can change her love to a child. Now the Lord says, can such a loving mother forget her sucking child? Can she act as if that child doesn't exist? Can she withdraw her care for that child? And she should have compassion on the fruit of her womb? And here, in those words, compassion on the fruit of her womb, the implication is that this tender child, this young, needy child who can't survive without his or her mother, this child is sick now. How does a mother treat an afflicted, sick child? There's extra care. I still remember, boys and girls, when I was about 5 years old, I was sick, home from school, home from kindergarten. And I remember my mother saying to me, I felt really, really bad. And she said, oh, I would just give anything if I could be the one sick and you could be well. I thought, wow, that's love. When your brother or sister is sick, do you want to take their place? But that's how a mother feels. Mother loves that child so much, so much. And then God says something amazing. Yea, they may forget, but I still won't forget you. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, my love is more sure than a mother's love. That's amazing. Now, if a mother doesn't love her child, then maybe it can come so far that she even abandons a child. I was in a city in California at a conference, and there was a man who got sick at the conference. He was in the hospital, quite serious. They asked me if I go see him. I said, oh, of course, of course. So he pulled into the emergency room. And there was a mailbox, it looked like to me, outside the emergency room door. But there was a picture of a baby on that mailbox. I said, well, why is that baby carved into that mailbox? Oh, they said, it's not a mailbox. They said, that's for mothers who abandon their children. Instead of leaving them somewhere, they can drive up to the hospital. They can take their baby out, open that up, put the baby in, and roll the baby. And the baby will go into a container, and the mother can drive off. It took my breath away. And isn't it true? When a mother does do something like that, it makes headlines of the newspaper. Or headlines on internet or something. Mother abandons baby. But God says, they may do that, but I will never, never, never forget you. I will not forget thee. God is actually contrasting his love to a mother's love because it's so superior, so much greater. When my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up, Psalm 27 says. And Isaiah 66:13 says, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. A mother's love is unconditional. But God's love is stronger yet. Mothers wraps her arms around her child frequently for a few short years, but God's everlasting arms are always underneath his Zion. A mother nourishes a child with her own food, but the Lord is himself the bread enough and to spare in his father's house. A mother clothes her child with natural clothing. The Lord clothes his people with the spiritual garments of salvation. A mother prays for a blessing upon her child. The Lord's prayers are always effectual. A mother seems unwearied in caring for a child in distress, but she needs her sleep. The Lord never sleeps and never slumbers in caring for his own. So here the Lord compares Zion, you see, to a little baby, feeble, weak, afflicted, in distress, in misery, to a child in dire need of a mother's care. And he says, I'll do more than that. My love is even more inalienable than a mother's love. If a mother disowns her child, fear not, Zion. I will never disown thee. I'm the unchangeable God. I am the I am that I am. You use my name as you express your doubts. You use my Jehovah unchangeable name, but I cannot change. What a promise. What a promise. And what a comfort. And why cannot God change? Because of his eternal love to his own, to his elect, and to his son. You see, the Father loves the Son fully. The whole heart of the Father goes out to his Son. Everything in and about Christ receives the infinite love of the Father. John says 17 times in his writings in the New Testament, the Father loveth the Son in one way or another. And now Zion participates and partakes of this amazing, immeasurable love. So God can no more forget his people than he can forget his own Son. Because his people are in his Son, and his Son is in his people. And so when a soul is born again, and when you, my friend, as a believer, are brought to Christ to find your faith, your love, and your hope in him, the same love with which the Father loves his Son is given to you. That's what Jesus prayed, John 17, 26, that the same love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. The one time that Jesus felt like the Father forsook him, the most awful cry of dereliction that this world has ever heard, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken in his feelings, not in his essence. He was forsaken so that you would never, dear believer, be forsaken of him. He paid the price of forsakenness that you deserve so that you would never, never, never be forsaken. I will never, no, never, no, never. There's a fivefold negative in the Greek grammar in Hebrews 13, forsake thee. It is absolutely impossible for God to forsake his own. How can I forget? How can I forsake what I fully love? I fully love my son, and in him I fully love my elect church. And I've given my life for her, Jesus can say. I've died for her in my passive obedience, and I've lived for her to bring in my active obedience so that through my double obedience of obeying the law perfectly and paying for sin completely, when a sinner believes in me by the grace of the Holy Spirit and believes in me alone for salvation, my double obedience is imputed to that sinner, and that sinner's sins are imputed to me, and I cannot reverse that. I've come to live and die for sinners. I cannot forget you. I cannot forsake you. My love is watching over you, O Zion, collectively, covenantally, individually. I cannot disown my love. You know, I had a father come to me one time. He had a son who was just awful. It just was a deja vu of Luke 15, the prodigal. It was that bad. And yet the son didn't leave home, but he was just trashing the home. He was influencing all his brothers and sisters. And just an evil influence, ungodly to the core. And the father came to me and he said, I cannot let go of my son. I know I need to put him out on the street. He's a bad influence in his brothers and sisters, but he's my son. He's my son. He's my son. I can't let him go. What do I say to that man? His love was tangible. Zion, are you going to say because the Lord afflicts you that he's forgotten you, forsaken you, when he's loved you with an everlasting love? No, no, no. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. Now you say, that's enough. Zion's going to respond right away and say, oh, Lord, please forgive me for my doubts. Do you do that? Do you cry out when God comes with promises like this? Oh, that! How could I ever doubt the Lord? How could you ever doubt the Lord? When you look back in your life, even all the afflictions you got in your life, haven't you needed them all? To mature you, to conform you to the image of his son. Haven't you needed every one of them? But you know what happens? The Lord just tumbles out more promises. More promises. Look at verse 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. What a promise. What a promise this is. What does this refer to, actually? Well, it was an ancient custom of those who were far from home, and it would be true also of Judah, which was in exile, that they would draw something on their hands with the kind of indigo paint that in those days would last a long time. So usually on the palms of their hands, especially those working out in the fields, if they were in exile, like the Israelites or those from Judah, they would sometimes draw the walls of Jerusalem on their own hands, for example. And they'd be working in the fields, and then every now and then they just look at their hands. So, I don't want to forget Jerusalem. And they'd see the walls painted there. And it would encourage them to not become a Babylonian, to retain the God of their fathers and the religion of their fathers in their memory. Or sometimes they do it on their arms, sometimes even on their forehead. But all that they drew was not totally inerasable. After a while, they had to redo it because it would fade away over time. But you see, what the Lord is promising here is, I have graven thee, not just painted thee. I have graven thee in the palms of my hands. It cannot be erased. It's in my hands. It's not just something added to my hand. It's something that penetrates my hands. I have graven your name in the palms of my hands. I can't forget you. So God changes the metaphor here. But it's saying the same thing. It's impossible for me to forget you. Impossible. Zion. You're forgetting who I am. You're forgetting my character. I cannot forget you. I've engraven you on the palms of my hand. He's a great high priest, dear child of God. He's engraven you on his high priestly heart. He's engraven you on his high priestly shoulders. He carries you. He's engraven you in his high priestly hands. He has you in his high priestly eyes. You cannot go beyond the eyesight of God. You cannot go beyond the reach of his high priestly hands. You cannot be extracted from his high priestly heart. He cannot let you go off of his high priestly shoulders. He is your high priest who's tempted in all points like as you are. He knows your infirmities. He's been there. He's gone through your afflictions. He's tried in all points, like as you are. All points means all points. He can identify with you in every situation. He has engraven you in the palms of his hands. Sovereignly, I have. Eternally, perseveringly, I have graven thee. Intimately, I have graven thee personally. Powerfully, I have engraven thee upon. In terms of justice, the palms of my hands. In terms of faithfulness, my hands. In terms of love, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. This promise cannot fail. Are you sitting here this afternoon, overwhelmed with sorrow because of some huge affliction in your life that you think will never go away? And you think God has forgotten you? He hasn't forgotten you. God is faithful. And he will help you. He will remember you. He has graven you upon the palms of his hands. And when you may taste something of that, that you are in the palm of your Father's hands, my friend, that is worth more than everything this world can give you. My Father and I are inseparable. Nothing could separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not things past or present or things to come. Neither height nor depth. Neither principality nor power. Nothing. Neither death nor life. Because I sovereignly, graciously, from eternity past to eternity future, am engraven in the palms of the hands of that Savior who went and suffered and died for me and now lives for me at the right hand of the Father. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who was born in Bethlehem, who died, who rose again, who is even at the right hand of the Father to intercede for me. Stop your unbelief, Zion. Cling to the palms of his hands. What a promise. But then there's another one. You see what God is doing? He's giving promise upon promise upon promise. He's just wiping away the unbelief and the doubts and the fears of Zion. He says at the end of verse 16, thy walls are continually before me. What does that mean? Well, I still remember as a teenager when I read this chapter, I still remember thinking, well, these walls before us, they're like all kinds of obstacles, and God knows how many burdens we have, how many obstacles. No, it's not what it means. Thy walls are continually before me. You see, the prophecy is about Judah when she's in Babylon. And Judah, the last thing she can remember is that Zion's walls are broken. The temple's walls are demolished. But God says, I see walls. I see rebuilt walls. I see Jerusalem rebuilt. I see the temple rebuilt. You see rubbish. I see walls. My promise is, I will not forsake you. The gates of hell shall not prevail against my Zion. I will remember my purpose with you. I will love you forever. Your ruined walls shall be rebuilt. I will see to it. I will bring you back from Babylon. And you will rebuild these walls. You see, the visible city was indeed destroyed. But God had his eye especially upon the preservation of the spiritual building of his people for eternity. You, Zion, see a heap of rubbish. But I see walls. The Sanballats and Tobias of this world may mock about the heaps of rubbish that you have left behind as your exile. But I, your God, see a rebuilt city and see a rebuilt temple. I will bring you back together with your children, and you will worship me in spirit and truth. What a beautiful testimony. What a beautiful promise. All your life, dear child of God, your God is forming you. He's looking like an artist. And he's painting the picture of your life like a beautiful oil painting. And everything will be in place. You see, he's a craftsman. He's an architect. He will rebuild the mess you've made of your life. He'll rebuild the rubbish that you have created with your own sin. He'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. You know, when we first came to Jerusalem, my very first trip to Israel, it was quite amazing. I was so excited to get to Jerusalem and see the walls. And we came up with a whole tour group, and there was an artist. He was right outside the walls. And we watched him for about 10 minutes, just painting. He'd look at the walls, and then he'd paint a little bit. He'd look at the walls, he'd paint a little bit. He was painting the walls of Jerusalem. It was beautiful. He was a good artist. But he didn't match our God. See, what God does is he's got a divine plan for each one of his children. And throughout your life, he knows how to paint. He knows where to put the dark colors in that symbolize affliction. He knows how the nuances of light and shadow work together to make everything work into the peculiar pattern of your life. He will rebuild the life that you have destroyed through his Son. He won't forget you. He won't desert you. No. Your walls are before me. I'm a rebuilder, God says. I'm a God of second chances. I will do for you what you can't do for yourself. I make no mistakes. I'll gather the lambs with my arms. I'll carry them in my bosom. The poorest of my flock are in the hollow of my hand. I will rebuild you. I see walls. Am I speaking to someone this afternoon who says, I've made such a mess of my life, I see only my rubbish. I see only my rubbish. But God sees walls. God will rebuild you to make you glorify and honor him and praise him and worship him in spirit and truth. God does a mighty work. My dad used to always say to me, when God goes to work on someone, he doesn't quit. He does a complete work. He makes new creations. It begins in regeneration, but it continues through sanctification all our lives, making us conformable to the image of his Son. And then on the great day, it's perfect. And he says, sinner, come on in. Come up higher. And enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And as we enter through the gates, dear child of God, on that great day, into the gates of celestial bliss, it'll be like God throws open our lives at our feet. And we'll see, like a master craftsman, that every little dimension of our lives is fit together into that oil painting to be a perfect painting of his provision, so that there won't be one stroke of his painting. Of his brush, where there'll be one mistake. He will rebuild you fit for the kingdom of heaven. And then, one more promise. Thy children shall make haste. Thy children. It's beautiful. You know, it's one thing to have your own walls rebuilt. It's another thing to have your children gathered in. And you think maybe right now it's impossible. You think, well, there are prodigal sons and daughters out there, and they're a burden on my heart. It will never happen. God says, Zion, I'll take you. I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back to Jerusalem. You'll rebuild the walls. You and your children will come. They will run to the Lord. They shall make haste. I will draw them, and they will run after me. These young converts will be born again of incorruptible seed by my word. They shall flock to the church as doves flock to the windows, God says elsewhere in Isaiah. It shall bow under my ways. It shall keep my commandments. It shall be saved by the blood of Christ. I will revive my church. I will comfort you. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. I'll demolish the Sanballats and the Tobias and the false teachers who corrupt the minds of your youth and subvert their faith and destroy their souls. They shall be destroyed by me. This is my promise. I will keep you. I will keep your children. I will do wonders among the dead. You see, this is what gives us hope. Not our ability to parent. We make a mess of everything. How many mistakes have we made as parents in our lifetime? Thousands of them. But God says, thy children shall make haste. I'll bring them from far, from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. I'll bring them. Zion, stop your unbelief. Trust my promises. And so God amasses these 8 promises. Zion says, I still see doubts and fears in me. God comes then with 4 more promises. Strong, big promises. Comprehensive promises. My friend, don't doubt the Lord. Leave this church building today. If you're a believer, leave this church building today saying, my God has not forgotten me. And my God has not forsaken me. And my God's not done with me yet. My God's not done with my children yet. He's a covenant-keeping God. You know, when people come to me with problems about their children, one of the things I always say to them is, but your child's still alive. He's a covenant-keeping God. God's not done with your child yet. You pray on. You hope on. You cling to his promises. He's almighty. I had a niece who lived a godless life. She got into her 20s, and God came back. God came back. Her parents thought, my sister and her husband thought, all the training we did all those years, it was all for nothing. All for nothing. Worse than nothing. It will testify against her in the day of judgment. That young lady now is walking with the Lord. And she said to me, she said, you know, when God entered my life and broke me down, it was like a flood. All the things I learned in childhood came back to me. It's like I remembered everything. Things I thought I never could remember again. They all came back. Don't underestimate your God. Don't underestimate your God. God's stupendous covenant love will pursue his Zion to the end. That's why my dad used to pray at our family table over and over and over again. Oh Lord, let us be an undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansions above. And when all 5 of us children got converted, well, then he said, Lord, now the grandchildren. You see, he's a great God. He's a great God. And I look at my brothers and sisters. We have the smallest family in our whole family. I've got a brother with 13 children. All of them are saved. And all their spouses are saved. What a God. And my other brothers and sisters too, so many of those grandchildren, not all yet, but so many of them have been brought in. And I think back so often of my dad saying to me, when I die, son, you and your brothers and sisters, there won't be much inheritance. My dad lived for the church. He didn't live for money. But he says, we'll leave you something behind. We'll leave you something behind better than money. And then he quoted Matthew Henry, better to leave behind a treasury of prayers than a treasury of gold and silver. Those prayers are still being answered in my family today. My mother died 10 years ago, 92 years old. She had 92 great-grandchildren when she died. Praying for every one of them. Up until 90, she got some dementia. Those prayers, my father and my mother, they're laying there at the feet, as it were, of the covenant-keeping God who never, never, never forsakes the work of his own hands. Lift up the doubting knees and the doubting legs, and the doubting hands and feet and the doubting soul, and go to your God and fall upon his promises and say, Lord, do as thou hast said. And let his love just fill you. Fill your soul with a peace that is beyond understanding. Now, what do you do? What do you do if you're not saved and you don't know this tremendous love? Well, I want to say to you two things, if I may. The first is this. Ask God to show you the rubbish of your own life. You're trying to live without God. It's not going to go well, my friend. It's not going to go well. Ask God to show you that your life is all in ruins from your side. Ask him to bring you into need for him. Ask him to teach you that you cannot make ends meet without him. You cannot stand before him on the day of judgment without Jesus. You need Jesus. You need repentance and faith in Christ. Without that, you'll never truly live. And you're flitting from one thing to another, aren't you? You're looking for happiness here or happiness there. Whatever you're doing, it doesn't matter. It's all the same pattern. You won't find happiness outside of Jesus Christ. Young people, may I say to you, just for a moment, you will never, never find happiness apart from Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, no matter what a man has in this world, all that he really has is a coffin on his back, and he'll soon have grave dust in his mouth. We're going to die. We're going to die sooner than we think. Everyone dies sooner than they think. No man is so old that he doesn't think he has one more year to live. But we're going to die. And we need to be ready to die. But then reverse that. I've had the privilege of meeting literally hundreds of thousands of believers in my lifetime in every continent of this globe, many, many countries. I've talked with so many of them. I've heard so many conversion stories. I have never met a single person in the entire world who was sorry for being a Christian. I've never met anyone who said, I wish I could go back and un-Christian myself. Never. But I've met a whole lot of people who said, if only I sought the Lord when I was young, if only I hadn't thrown away my life. Or people who said, now I think it's too late to find the Lord. Don't be those people. Don't destroy your own soul. Don't look for things outside of Jesus Christ to give you happiness. Happiness is in him because holiness is in him. You don't get happy by looking for happy. You get happy by living a holy life out of him. Happiness is a byproduct of holiness, not a byproduct of happiness. Flee to Christ, to this promising God. He can help you. He can save you. He can bless you with blessing unspeakable. And then the second thing I want to say to you is this. He invites you. He warns you, but he also invites you. He invites you to come just as you are. He invites you into a world of love that is better than the wildest thing you can imagine. It has not entered into the eye or the ear or the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. You think your mother loved you? That was great, right? You grew up, your mother loved you. You don't like it if somebody criticizes your mother. You say, wait a minute. I love my mother. My mother really loved me. I have a fondness for my mother. Well, I tell you, in closing this sermon this afternoon, there's a better love. There's someone who can love more than your mother. And that someone stands ready to receive rebels and sinners who come confessing their sins and crying out for mercy. no one has ever been turned away by Jesus Christ, who came as a broken sinner to a rich and a glorious Savior. Go to this Savior. Check him out. Try him. He won't let you down. He saves to the uttermost all who come unto him by his own grace. Seek the Lord while he's to be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that word abundantly, by the way, in Hebrew, comes from the word of a flood, you know, like a river overbursting its banks, and the water goes everywhere and destroys. But this is an abundant pardon that saves. It's like a flood of pardon. He can cover all your sins and draw you to himself, and you can know a joy and a peace and a purpose in life and meaning in life that passes all understanding. Do you want joy and purpose and meaning and fulfillment? It's all in Christ. All in Christ. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, thou art an amazing God. Thy promises are worth more than gold. They're sweet, they're precious, they're sure, they're constant, they're repetitive, they're exalting. They produce peace, and they're all contained in thee, full and sure. We thank thee for all 3,000 promises in the Bible. For sinners, just like we are. Oh God, help us not to push them away, but help us to receive them, to embrace them, to pray them, to cling to them, to bring them back to thee, to plead for their fulfillment. Help us to find our hope, our love, our faith, all in the object of faith, in Jesus Christ, and through him in thee, the triune God. Use this sermon this afternoon and the sermon this morning to lead sinners to Christ and to mature the saints and to help us not to be faithless, but believing, not to be doubters of thee and of thy faithfulness, but to trust thee that thou makest no mistakes. My Father always knows best. Oh God, we thank thee. Help us to put the reins of our lives into thy hands, to trust thee to the very end. We ask all this out of free grace in Jesus' name. Amen.